reading this evening is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, reading in chapter 4 and from the first verse. Romans 4 and from verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abram, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. My worst subject at school was mathematics. Maths teachers despaired of my inability to grasp mathematical models and concepts. They would expound great principles of mathematics and furnish me with theory by the barrel load, but to no avail. However, the mist did begin to clear a little when they began to apply the mathematics and to provide me with some worked examples. It was this that put flesh and blood onto the bones of mathematical theory. Now, mathematicians distinguish between pure maths and applied maths, but such a distinction is inappropriate to theology. We cannot speak of pure and applied theology, for theology which cannot be applied is not true theology. The great doctrines of Scripture need to be applied. They need to be made comprehensible, and their relevance needs to become abundantly clear to men and women. And this is the great task of the preacher. In this regard, it was said of John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, all his doctrine is application, and all his application is doctrine. And if that was true of Owen, how much more true it was of the apostle, who in chapter 4 returns to the great doctrine of justification by faith, the means by which God declares men and women to be in a right relationship with himself. And the central importance of this doctrine cannot be underestimated. It was Martin Luther who said, "This doctrine is the rising and falling doctrine of the church." And the focus of Paul's application and illustration lies on one man, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And we will, I hope, discover the wisdom of this choice in dealing with the doctrine of justification through faith as we work our way through the chapter. But our immediate concern this evening is with the first 7 verses. In the opening verses of the chapter, Paul pursues a claim which he has already made in chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 1, verse 17, and in chapter 3, verse 21, that the gospel is not a new idea. His opponents suggested that it was. Indeed, they would cite the Old Testament and Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, against the teaching of Paul. Now, hold on a minute, says Paul. Hold on a moment. For in actual fact, I stand on precisely the same ground on which Abraham stood. And my understanding of God's dealings with men is exactly the same as that of Abraham. The way of salvation which I proclaim was precisely the means of Abraham's salvation. Now, that claim addresses a number of practical points, important practical points. First of all, there are a number of people who divide history, and indeed the history of the Bible, up into different dispensations. And they say that God dealt with people in a different manner in each of these dispensations. Indeed, at its worst, this conveys a picture of a schizophrenic God, or at its best, a God who is constantly changing. A God who appears in different guises, in different parts of history, with different sets of teaching and expectations of men. And as a result of this teaching, we should not be surprised to discover that some people today think the Bible contradicts itself, and that the God of the Old Testament is quite different from the God of the New Testament. Now, far from contributing to this grotesque caricature of a schizophrenic God, Paul provides no room for such teaching. He is saying, the way in which God deals with us is exactly the same way in which God dealt with Abraham and the Old Testament saints. More of that later. A further significance of Paul's choice of Abraham was to knock on the head the mistaken idea that man, through his accomplishments, was able to boast in God's presence. You will remember that the Jews held Abraham, the father of their race, high in their esteem. And Paul asks the question in this passage, how did Abraham come to be as favored by God as he clearly was? How come Abraham was brought into this living, vital relationship with God? If it was through human accomplishments, if it was through personal goodness and godliness of life, then Abraham and all who seek to emulate that way of life would have a very great deal to boast about. See what I have achieved. See what I have accomplished. But, and this is precisely Paul's point, Abraham's right standing with God did not come in this way. Rather, it is something which he received by faith. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is the very first occasion in the Old Testament where the doctrine of justification by faith is explicitly mentioned. God appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to make you some great promises with regard to redemption. These promises would find their focus on the coming of Christ as the Savior of the world, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that Abraham understood these promises in this way is clear from the words of Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham, speaking to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. When we read that Abraham believed God, we need to pour into those words this meaning, that Abraham believed in God's way of redemption and in God's provision for redemption. He saw it 2,000 years before it took place, and he put his trust in God's provision. So that Abraham was saved by faith in precisely the same manner in which we are. Oh, he saw less clearly than we are able to see. There's no doubt about that. We have the advantage of the revelation as it's found in Christ and the New Testament scriptures, as well as many of the old which were not available to him. But Abraham was saved by faith in precisely the same manner in which we are. This doctrine is not unique to Paul, nor is it unique to the New Testament church. It has, argues Paul, its roots in the Old Testament. When Abraham placed his trust in and committed himself to the provision of God, that provision made for his salvation, when he ventured everything upon God and not upon his own accomplishments, what happened? God credited righteousness to Abraham's account. That is precisely the point that Paul is making here. Nor does Paul leave the matter there. For this doctrine is of such fundamental importance that he wants men and women to be absolutely clear as to its meaning. And so in verses 4 to 5, we find Paul's appeal to human logic. Look at what he says. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. If you do some work for someone and they pay you, by giving you the wages you have earned, they are not acting out of great generosity of heart. They are simply giving you what they owe you for the job you have done. Your work has placed them in their debt. And by settling the account, they are paying that debt. When they do so, they do not throw themselves at your feet, or rather, you do not throw yourself at their feet and say, "Thank you so much, you have paid me. Thank you for this glorious gift which you have given me." They say, "Thank you. You have given me what you owe me. I'm very grateful to you, but that's mine. Thank you very much. I earned it." However, the relationship between God and man is not that of employer and employee. It is rather that of benefactor and beneficiary. We have no claim on God. Salvation is not a wage which is earned, but a gift which is given. Indeed, the word translated gift here has the same Greek root as the word grace. The gift of salvation is the product of God's unmerited grace. Seeing that, grasping that, opening our hearts and our minds to that, is one of the most important things that a man or a woman can ever do. Abraham owed his right standing before God to grace alone, not to his accomplishments, not to his holiness, not to his goodness, to grace alone. And there is simply no alternative to that. This is the starting point and the place of blessing in the Christian life. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, put it like this. He said, "Grace is the first link in the chain of blessedness. And if we have a grasp of the first link of the chain, then we have a grasp of the whole chain." See that? If we have a grasp of the first link in the chain of blessedness, we have a grasp on the whole chain. Do you have a grasp on that link of grace this evening? Are you able to say that you are in debt to God's grace? Have you thrown overboard any idea which you may have clung to that God is somehow in your debt? You've come to church and God owes you. You've joined the church and God owes you. You've served the church and God owes you. You've made great sacrifices and refused powerful temptations and God owes you. You have made it your life's goal to be the best that you can be in religion and morality and society, and so God owes you. Does he? we need to let go of that kind of thinking. God is not in our debt. We are in debt to His grace. But you see, it is because of man's ingrained reluctance to let go of this idea that God is somehow in our debt that Paul contrasts faith and works in verse 5. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this verse, calls it the most important verse in the whole of the Bible. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The man who is justified, the man who is declared to be in a right relationship with God, is the man who does not work in order to earn God's acceptance, but the man who trusts in God. So that by setting good works over against faith in this way, Paul is saying here are two quite distinct approaches to God. Indeed, it's no exaggeration to suggest that every man and woman who wants to get right with God adopts one of these two approaches. Either they will come to God with their hands full of their good deeds and their accomplishments, and they will say to God, "See what we have done. Note our accomplishments. Now, surely these things will persuade you to accept us as your own." Or a person will come to God with empty hands and they will say, "I have nothing to commend myself to you. I realize that I cannot earn your favor, and so I am abandoning myself to all that you have done for me in Christ. I am trusting in the provision which you have made for my salvation, and trusting in that alone." How does the hymn writer put it? "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." But Paul says much more than that in this verse. The man who is justified is not only the man who comes with empty hands, but with an ungodly heart. Verse 5 speaks of a God who justifies the wicked. To whom is he referring? Initially, to Abraham. That's the context. Initially to Abraham. But you say, wait a minute, Abraham was a good man. Abraham was a religious man, a patient man, a generous man, a courageous man, a thoughtful man. Yes, he was all of these things. But like the rest of mankind, as Paul has already argued earlier in the epistle, he was by nature sinful. He is included in that bundle of humanity described in chapter 3 and verse 23 as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The apostle's point is that God justifies such people. And so he establishes the fact beyond dispute that this work of justification must be all of God's grace and is in no way based on our activities. For no one can ever be good enough for God, not even Abraham, the father of the faithful. The expression, verse 5, in verse 5, his faith is credited to him as righteousness, brings out another important point. The doctrine of justification by faith does not say that God now believes us to be righteous and regards us as such. God cannot call black white. He cannot call evil good or unrighteousness righteousness. What justification does is to credit a believing man or woman with Christ righteousness. And God writes that to our account. And because he has done that, he regards us as righteous. Picture a man standing before God in filthy rags. He is a condemned, guilty prisoner in the dock. And the judge takes away those rags and he dresses that self-same prisoner in the clothes of his own son. And these clothes have embroidered upon them the family crest, which makes them immediately recognizable. And then he takes the prisoner's rags and he clothes his own son in them, and calls upon his son to bear the just condemnation of the law. But the prisoner walks free. In his new clothes, he is welcomed and accepted into the judge's family. Does that seem hard to swallow? Does it seem a bit far-fetched? You say, I can't see anyone doing that kind of thing. It's not natural. No human father would do that kind of thing. But, and this is the point, that is precisely what God has done for us. He credits Christ's righteousness to us. He clothes us in his righteousness. He writes it into our account, and he treats us as his own sons and daughters. Incredible. But that's what Paul is teaching here. And in order to reinforce his argument, in verses 6 to 8, Paul momentarily turns his attention from Abraham to David. You will remember that he is seeking to establish that this glorious doctrine of justification by faith has an Old Testament pedigree, and that it is not something novel or modern. And he's already illustrated that from the life of Abraham. But now he turns our attention to another figure, someone else whom the Jews held in high esteem, to David, the greatest of Israel's kings, to the one described by God as a man after my own heart. And Paul reinforces his case by showing that this doctrine not only has its roots in Abraham, but is a part of the experience of David. And he quotes for us Psalm 32 in order to fill out our understanding of this doctrine. And what is particularly interesting about these verses is that although Paul introduces them as pointing to the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from work, they, in fact, speak of the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute or credit with sin. And he has quite purposefully chosen a quotation which teases out the other side of the coin of justification by faith. The God who justifies does two things. First, he credits believing men and women with Christ's righteousness, but secondly, he no longer credits them with their sin. And so we read in verse 7 following, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count." Same word, never count against him. Very well, someone asks, what happens to these sins? Does God indulge in a little bit of what is today called creative accounting? Are they swept under the carpet? Are they conveniently lost in the system? Is it the fault of a heavenly computer that they no longer appear in our account? What happens to these sins? In order to answer that question, we need to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And there Paul says these great words. He says, "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." What does God do then? Look at verse 21, where Paul speaks of Jesus in these words. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God took our sin, and instead of crediting that sin to our account, he put it into Jesus' account. He punished our sins in Christ. Let me put it another way. Jesus, in the incarnation, opened an account in the bank of our humanity. And he freely transferred all of his assets, all of the assets of his righteousness, to his people's account. He made them all spiritual millionaires. And then he accepted without argument the transfer of all their debts into his account. And he agreed to pay the price of their sin and their spiritual bankruptcy. In Isaiah 53 we read, speaking of the Messiah, "We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." How can God do that and remain just? Because he has laid that sin on Christ and punished that sin in Christ. All this, you see, is involved in this magnificent gospel. And in the doctrine of justification by faith, it is no piece of wishful thinking. It is the glorious provision of God for men and women in need. But that leaves us asking a very important question. Not simply, do I understand this doctrine? But have I built my life upon it? Do I see all other ground as sinking sand? It is our relationship to this doctrine which I believe tells us whether or not we are Christians. For it asks us if we come to God with empty hands, having been persuaded that all of our best efforts, and yes, our religious efforts, can never satisfy God. It asks us whether or not we are clinging to the chain of God's gracious provision. It asks us if we have abandoned ourselves unreservedly to the provision of God in Christ Jesus. I cannot think of more important questions than these to ask men and women. And of course, only you this evening are able to answer them. Only you will know if the righteousness of Christ is your most precious possession or not. And if the answer is it's not, then let me encourage you this evening to lay hold of the chain of God's grace and make His blessed provision your own.